much. Those are great hymns. Great hymns of our assurance of salvation and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joy to hear them. I hope you carry those hymns with you and that you find yourself singing them as you walk along the way, as you drive along. People wonder what you're saying when you're driving along singing, but you're singing to the Lord, not to people you're passing on the road. Just like when you're here, some of us sing or don't sing because a person next to us might hear what we have to say, and or how we sing. Therefore, we don't sing. So we need to sing to the Lord. Each of the times we are together, I ask you to pray for somebody. And I ask you last Lord's Day to pray for Dominic Lipsey and his wife. I don't know that we always understand why we ask you to pray for certain people, but if anybody needed prayer this past week, it was Dominic and Marjorie Lipsey. Shortly after last Sunday, their son Jonathan was kidnapped by intruders who came in to rob their home. 2 days later, which would have been perhaps Tuesday or Wednesday, the kidnappers returned to their home and were met by Jonathan's son, Jonathan Jr., and he was shot 5 times and killed. And shortly after that, Jonathan Sr. was released by the kidnappers. This would be Dominic and Marjorie's son, who was kidnapped, and their grandson, who was killed. So I do this to remind us that when I ask for prayer, or you ask for prayer, we don't always understand why. We don't always understand the circumstances or the reasons. But Dominic and Marguerite have been serving the Lord for 50 years in Brazil. He has Parkinson's disease, and it's in advanced stages. They continue to serve as they're able, although it's a full-time job taking care of Dominic. But you might continue to pray for them. Jonathan and his wife, I called as soon as I got the message this week, and did not know at that point that he had been kidnapped. I just knew that his son was killed. And I finally got them on the phone after about 5 or 6 tries, and he seemed in a daze. I don't know that he even knew who I was or didn't seem to recognize who I was. And as I tried to share our concern, I realized how seemingly empty. What can we say? What can we offer? I had sent them an email encouraging them and sharing in my email the fact that they could understand something of what God the Father went through in the loss of a son, and that we would be praying for them, and that God would they would draw upon the resources that the Lord gives for every circumstance, including circumstances like this. God's comfort is there. It has to be there because He's the God of all comfort. But we don't always draw upon those resources. So you might pray for Jonathan. He is a businessman. They're actively involved in the assembly near where they live. He is an elder there. I spoke in the assembly when I was in Brazil. They have a couple of other children, one of whom lives in the United States. I think there are 4 or 5 children that Dominic and Marguerite have. One is a doctor here in the United States. I think the other 3 or 4 are still in Brazil. So you might pray for them. And I think it would be good for us to stop right now and consider that as a matter of prayer. Shall we pray together? Our God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thank you for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that as we listen to your voice through the Spirit, as we listen to the impulses of the Spirit, as we listen to the still small message that he gives to instruct us, to guide us, to draw us to read your word, to draw us to pray for each other. And we confess, as Paul did, that he did not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, your Spirit, helps us in our infirmities. And so again this morning we stop to pray for Dominic and for Marguerite. We thank you for them and for their faithful service for 50 years in Brazil. Thank you for their children, where they are and what they're doing. Each one involved in some spiritual aspect of their work, yet gainfully employed. We pray for Jonathan this morning. We think of the trauma that he went through, having been kidnapped for several days. We do not know what went through his mind, but we pray that his heart, his memory, will be filled with your word, with comfort, with strength that comes from your word, with joy that comes from the truth of your word. May he understand by faith your presence with him in the midst of this trial, in the midst of the confusion, perhaps even of his mind now. Pray for his wife. We do not understand or know what part she had in this, but we pray that as she grieves the loss of her son, that she might understand that you offer in the Lord Jesus Christ the strength that is necessary. May she partake deeply. May she drink from that fountain of comfort and blessing, so that she might moment by moment be satisfied by your provision. We pray for Dominic and Marguerite. And we think of Dominic particularly as he faces Parkinson's and the uncertainty of how long he will live, and continuing and growing pain and discomfort and disorientation, weakness of the body and its effect upon his mind and heart. And I pray that in this great loss, in this tragic experience which you have allowed to come into their life, that he would know assuredly and continually that all things work together for good. And may he understand in some small way what good can come out of it. We pray for his wife and her deep loss at the grandson. And pray that she too, in the midst of those who do not know you and do not love you, may she radiate and manifest the joy of the Lord. May she make known the unsearchable riches of Christ in the midst of her sorrow. May there be a continual love for you and for your word. We pray that the result of this experience, which none of them nor us would have chosen for them, but you have, that they would know your presence, that they would be assured by your word of your control and your superintendence in their lives. So we bow and thank you that we can bear their burdens. We can share their sorrow. We can enter into, in some small way, what they're going through as we pray for them. We offer you our thanks for your word this morning that we will read. Thank you for meeting with us and for bestowing your blessing upon us as you said you would do. Thank you again for all that you are and all that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. We give you our thanks for these blessings. In his lovely name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we come to the last few verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. This chapter has been a difficult chapter in that the Apostle Peter has been warning believers of the presence of false teachers and false prophets in their day. Peter says at the beginning of our chapter that there will be and there are false teachers among them who will bring in damnable heresies. Heresies, teachings that draw people away from Christ and will bring them into condemnation or in damnation. And the last few verses that we look at this morning and again this evening are verses 17 through the end of the chapter. We'd like to read these together, but again, they are not easy verses, but I think they're necessary to remind ourselves that God has given the church a message of life that we have sung about, a message of salvation, a message of redemption. But there are many who preach a false message, and they abound today. Peter's prophecy that these kinds of people were going to be in his day and in our day has been dramatically fulfilled. And if our eyes are not open, if our ears are not listening, we too can surrender our spiritual sensitivity and follow their pernicious ways, as chapter 2 and verse 2 says. Verse 17, these, that is, these false teachers are wells or fountains without water, clouds that are carried about with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity or emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to their own true proverb. The dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Sober words indeed. Peter uses three terms from the animal kingdom to help us understand and to describe the false teachers and the false prophets. He calls them beasts. He calls them dogs. He calls them sows. He calls them beasts because they are untamed. He calls them dogs because they are untrained. He calls them sows because they are unchanged. Untrained, untamed, untrained, and unchanged. A dramatic picture of these false teachers who were there in Peter's day, and they are in our day as well. What does he call us? Sheep. You were as sheep. What a dramatic change. What a wonderful difference between the beasts and the dogs. He's not talking about your little poodle either. He's talking about wild dogs who lived on the garbage dump and ran as packs through the eastern villages and were not tamed or trained or changed. He calls us sheep. What a lovely view of those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been born again, who have been tamed, who have been trained, who have been changed. That is the picture that Peter draws for us this morning. And he begins by reminding us that it is, in verse 18, great swelling words. And so we don't look at the prophet's works so much as we this morning listen to his words. Is it any wonder that James says that the tongue is a fire of iniquity set on fire by hell? It is a member which no man can tame but Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, and no evil came out of his mouth. But it seems, as we look at ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God, that our tongue is untamed and untrained, and for some, the tongue is unchained. Can you look back through this week and find something you said which proves the point to you? Have you said something that would indicate that your tongue is untrained, untamed, and unchanged? There are those who have come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and been born again, and the vitriolic words that have come out of their mouth stop at that moment. And that's good. But it doesn't always happen that way. There are lingering thoughts in those kinds of minds, and in an unguarded moment, out comes those terrible words. With these prophets, they were words filled with covetousness, filled with licentiousness, but it was clothed with the garment of Christianity. It was clothed with the garment of religiosity. And sometimes that garment comes off. And in an unexpected moment, words come out that prove what the Lord Jesus Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Peter is reminding us that the teachers have their mouth as the primary tool of trade. Not just the false teachers, but all teachers, what good would we be without our mouth? When a preacher loses his voice, he is out of business. And so it's our responsibility as believers, as followers of Christ, to listen carefully to what is said. And so Peter, in this description here, asks us to judge these prophets by what they say. It is a comparison of their words with the Word of God. And as chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 remind us, that our prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And Peter prefaced his description of these false teachers with those words. Why? Because a false teacher has got to be challenged by what he says. But if we do not know the Word of God, how are we going to be able to challenge that which is said? I received a phone call this week from a young couple whom I know very well. They go to a church in Florence, and their pastor had not allowed their little girl, their young daughter of 16, I guess it is, to partake of the Lord's Supper at a camp. And she called and said, "What does the Bible say?" I felt like saying, "Why don't you study the Bible for yourself?" But they call the preacher. He's supposed to know. But all of us should be students of the Word of God, so that when we turn on the radio, we turn on the television, we pick up a book, we know what the Bible says. And so Peter begins or prefaces his terrible words about false prophets by a declaration of the truth of the Word of God. And he will do the same again in the next chapter. with this amazing contrast between these animals that were all rejected by the Jewish nation and the animal sheep that God uses for us. We must learn what it means to be face to face with false teachers. The Apostle Paul says, be swift to hear and slow to speak. That's hard. We would rather speak and then wonder what we said. Proverbs has a lot to say about what we say. He that holds his tongue is greater than he that takes a city. Even a person who is foolish is thought wise if he doesn't say anything, says Proverbs. And so before us are these verses describing these religious teachers. As Christians, we should be warned by the Word of God. The picture, I think, is drawn here of new believers. It's an amazing message, isn't it? It's thrilling to see somebody who does not know Christ, who has never been born again, to bring them face to face with the message of Christ, with the truth of the gospel, with their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. And in that hour, when they realize their sinfulness, and they realize the need for the forgiveness of sins, they receive Christ as their Savior, and they are born again by the Spirit of God. Then what? Do we take that new believer, that young child in the faith, and do we tell them, well, just go on your way rejoicing. Everything will be okay. Everything won't be okay. I was reading not too long ago in a little booklet about the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and one of the problems they face is at the conclusion of their crusades, at the end of that meeting, when those who are coming out of a counseling situation, they are met outside the stadium by those who teach false doctrine, those who are false teachers and false prophets. And they are there distributing their false literature to these new believers, these new sheep, just born again, just received Christ, just faced with the need for a change in their life, and they're handed a piece of literature by a false teacher or by a false prophet. It's a sad circumstance, but it happens today, and it happens in our community, it happens in our life. So I want to look at some of these verses with you this morning and again this evening. In verse 17, there is a picture of their condition. Remember, this is written to Jewish people who are living in or near Israel. And Israel is a very dry land. It is dependent on two sources of water. If you read through the Bible, you're reminded how important water is. Even today, our ecologists remind us how important water is. And how can we live without water? And Israel, the land of Israel, is a dry land. And it is dependent upon two sources for their water. They're dependent on wells or fountains, and they're dependent on the earlier and the latter rain. Those two are the sources of water for the people living in the land of Israel. And so Peter is asking his hearers to open their ears and to open their eyes, and he uses two amazing illustrations, one of a fountain and the other of clouds, the two sources of water in the land of Israel. And so he suggests to us, first of all, look down the well. Can you imagine? Nothing to you. If you were to come to a well, you would look down and you would say, oh, okay. And if you were somewhat superstitious, you might take a coin out of your pocket and throw it in the well, and before it hits the water, you make your wish. But that isn't the case in Israel. People traveling through Israel, from Egypt through Israel, and up into other countries, there is a desperate need for water. And in the day in which this was written, it was necessary for them to make their journey based upon where they thought a well might be or a fountain. And I can see in my mind's eye that area of the world which is desert, which is dry, And those with their camels who would be able to have certainly enough water, they would make their journey from place to place, hoping that before they were really in terrible situation, they would find a well. Having then seeing in a distance this well, which probably was dug many years before, and as the silt rose, they built a wall around it, and you would come to something like Jacob's well, as the Lord Jesus did in John chapter 4. And your thirst is great. Your lips are parched. Your mouth is dry. And if I said a few more, most of you would get up and go and get something to drink. Just because of suggestion. And your glands began to salivate. And you say, wow, I need a drink of cold water. Well, that's in this comfortable room with padded pews and carpeted floor. But if I take you out to the desert, and I put you there, and I begin to talk to you that way, you'll say, where is the water? Where is the well? And if you can imagine that situation, and they come to this well, and it's empty. It's dry. The disappointment. The hope that was there as they saw the well in the distance, and they came and they found it dry. That's the picture he is saying, he is drawing for us. And these young believers who just received Christ, who were born again, as best we can understand, by the Spirit of God, with the great hope of a changed life, with the great hope of joy and peace and love and all the experiences and blessings of salvation, and they come to the fountain, and here they are met by this false teacher and hands them a message, hands them a teaching, hands them a prophecy. It's like coming to a well that is dry. The word well here in verse 17 is really the word fountain. It's the same word that the Lord Jesus Christ uses in John chapter 4. Jacob's fountain was there. It's a much different thought than a Jacob's well was there. Because a fountain is flowing water. And even though there may be a hole, even though there may be a borehole, and on occasion the well was so big that they would be able to walk down the stairs all the way, the water would flow. And any time you came to that well, it would be fresh water. It wasn't stagnant. It hadn't been sitting there because the water flows at the bottom of the well. And you could put your bucket down and you would get fresh water. But it's dry. It's empty. So it is with false teachers. They come with great hope, with great expressions of ideas and thoughts for the Christian life, for the freedom, for the blessings that are found in their idea of Christianity. And so they come and they listen and they begin to accept and they want to change, and they come to a well that is empty. Any traveler in search of water would have high hopes at seeing a well or seeing a fountain. But when you get there and it's totally dry, it's like a mirage in the desert for the weary traveler. You know, as you're driving down the road on a hot day, you look down the highway and you see, wow, the water has just covered the road. And as you get there, it's not there. It's just like that. And in a spiritual sense, these hungry, hopeful, desirous young believers are met by a false teacher. And it sounds so good. It looks so good. But it's a well that is dry. It is a fountain that is not flowing. How careful we have to be. And over against that kind of message, the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 4 and verse 14 that the well, the fountain, will be in you, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 7, if anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he announces that he is the living water. We have those kind of people in our society today. A look down a well, and it's empty. So if you look down and you find nothing, Peter says, well, look up. And the next part is not only a well, but it's also a picture of a cloud carried away with a tempest. The second source of water in Israel are the rains, the early and the latter rains. Obviously, their system of farming is similar to ours, at least from the standpoint of the calendar. And just before it's time to plant the seed, they expect the early rains. It is a good soaking rain. The earth becomes moist. It becomes soft. It becomes receptive to the seed. And the farmer is always delighted when the clouds come and say, "Oh, we've got the early rains." And the rains descend, and the farmer sits and enjoys and watches that lovely deluge that warms the soil, that softens the soil, that moistens the soil. And he goes out and he plants as he's required. And then later on in the season, when it's time for the fruit to enlarge and ripen, there are the latter rains. And they come, hopefully at the right moment. And that rain comes down. And the farmer is so glad. He's plowed, he's prepared, he's sowed, it began to grow, and now he's in desperate need of the latter rains. And they come. He watches the clouds come across the valley, over the hills, coming to his lovely land there in the valley, and the rain descends. And how thrilling, how pleasurable are those clouds that have opened their heart and opened their hands and poured out a blessing for that land. A few weeks later, he harvests his crop. But, says Peter, these false teachers are like clouds that come just before the planting and just before the harvest, but they're empty. Clouds, say Jude, without water. How sad. Again, we have a picture of those who know Christ, who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, been born again, who desperately need to have an understanding and appreciation of the blessings of God. And here comes the cloud, which is to open its heart and open its hand and pour out a spiritual blessing. But there's nothing. Empty words. And our false prophets and our false teachers are just like a cloud. Look at the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. There was a cloud the size of a man's fist, and it came. And he knew it was an announcement of rain. It was a prophecy of rain. And the cloud came closer and closer and closer, and then it opened up. But suppose it didn't. Those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ often turn to these clouds. And these clouds which promise water, which promise a harvest, which promise a good year, are empty. And the clouds come, and the hope is there, and the clouds pass, and the land is still dry. There's no need to plant the seed. There's nothing to harvest. Peter says, that is a picture of these false teachers. Jude verse 12 says they are clouds without water. We have seen it, and I'm sure you have as well. People who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, who have been born again by the Spirit of God, desperately in need of a pouring out of blessing, and along comes an empty cloud. And that empty cloud does not provide anything or any value for that new Christian. There are so many false prophets that promise so much. And it's interesting to us as we study this that these two things that Peter talks about are both used of symbols of the Holy Spirit. The fountain of water is a picture to us of the Holy Spirit. The wind is a picture of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 tells us that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit, or the wind, is spirit. The wind blows where it will, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Isn't it interesting to you, as it is to me, that if you look down a well and you see water, and you look up and you see the wind-driven clouds, both of those are symbols of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it also amazing that among the false prophets, perhaps the ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of the doctrines that is so misused, mistaught, misunderstood, misapplied, misexperienced, duplicated and deceived are many Christians because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says, look down a well and you'll see it empty. You're reminded of a false prophet, a false teacher. Look up at the clouds. You see the mist, which is empty and provides no rain. These clouds are like false teachers. And that mist, that cloud that comes and goes, what does it do? It obscures the light. So a false prophet will obscure the true light. It offers no rain. It has no solution to the problems of the Christian life. They themselves are without water. They are without the Holy Spirit, says Jude, verse 19. They move without direction. The clouds come this and go there and seem to move without direction. That's exactly the way it is with false prophets, and we must be very careful. They're here today, but they're gone tomorrow. They're here with a great crusade, but they will never hear from them again. They are false prophets, and they pass away with the wind. Every little thing drives them here or drives them there. It is a graphic picture of those who are false prophets. Look down a well. You will not find any refreshment. Look up at the clouds. You won't find any renewal. And thirdly, he says, look down the road. And what do you see down the road? He says in verse 17, the mist of darkness, or the blackness of darkness, says Jude, forever. He's talking about the judgment that's coming. What happens in this time of the year when we hear of the arrival of some hurricane, and the cloud gets dark, and the winds begin to blow, and we nail down our wall, our doors and our windows and protect ourselves as best we can. Judgment is coming. That's what Peter is saying. Peter is saying it's sure, it's severe, and it's going to come, that judgment that God is going to pour out upon these people who offer such a message without life. How telling are the black clouds which are driven, and they are driven and they are severe for these false prophets. And we will find out later, as he says, one day is as a thousand, and a thousand years are as a day in the Lord's time. And sometimes we would like the Lord to do in one day what it's taking him a thousand years to do. And there are times it goes the other way as well. These false teachers cannot refresh because their well is empty. They cannot renew because their clouds are empty. And they will not return from the fierce judgment of God. They offer light. They do not offer light, but offer darkness. They do not offer life, but they offer death. They do not offer liberty, but they offer a dungeon of destruction. You need, and I need, to have our eyes open. Ah, says Peter, look down a well. You'll see exactly what I'm looking at. You look up and you see that mist, which promises water, but it has no water. And look down the road, and you'll see the blackness of darkness forever. In verse 18, you have the purpose of their conversation. Peter is like a doctor in Luke, in Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul reminds us of the doctor's investigation. And he says their throat is an open sepulcher. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And he goes on with a doctor's description. Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue. And so he looks to us in verse 18. He says, they speak great swelling words. I reminded you last week, error will allow some truth, but truth will allow no error. What is the purpose of their conversation? Their mouth is their tool of service. And we must be very careful. We must listen carefully, even as mature believers. Somebody handed me a book a couple of weeks ago on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They said, I pick up this book and I read it and something's wrong. He said, I don't want to continue to read it. Is that the devil telling me not to read it, or is it the Lord? He didn't know. He's a young believer. But I picked up that book and read several chapters and I said, no. I said, this is inconsistent with the Word of God. But they're great swelling words. They sound so good. They quote the Scripture, but it's a different message. There is deception in their words. What they're saying in words that you understand are not what they mean. And as we face this, we realize there is deception in their words. There are four things about their word: their size. Oh, well, you say, you preacher, you use some words I don't understand. That's not the thought. It's not a monosyllabic presentation, but it's what those words mean. These are orators. These are elocutionary. These are those who describe with great elocution what they have to say. And people say, wow, that sounds good, but what does it mean? And they don't know. And it's not our intent, and it's not our intent to make the Word of God misunderstood, but these do. The significance is there is a double meaning. If we take the message of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we were talking about that with some this week, and they say, what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit mean? It means something different to me than it does to them. And if you sit down with the Word of God, they'll say the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they don't mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The words are the same, but they have a double meaning. And his meaning is different than mine. But as I listen to it, and if I'm a young believer, I say, whoa, listen to the words. They come right out of the Bible. And they do. But they mean something different to them than they do to me and to the Word of God. It takes a sensitivity. Not only their size and their significance, but their words also are seductive words. They are meant to entice. They are bait. They are sweetness on the outside, but bitterness on the inside. They are half-truths. They are soft and sharp. And we must be very, very careful because those words come to us. Their size, they're big. They're like a balloon, but they're full of air. They're false. They're futile. They're figurative words rather than real words. And they are fleshly words. Their size, their significance, their seduction, and their subtlety. There are subtle little differences. Little things that we don't easily catch. We can go someplace and hear the gospel preached and say, yes, this is our gospel. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody was asking me last week about that. But as soon as that person is saved, they're put under the law. You must keep the law. You must keep the Sabbath. You must keep the commandments of the Lord. You can't eat pork. You can't eat this. You can't do that. And we are faced with these subtleties. It's designed to produce a different thought in your mind than what God wants. There is deception in their words. There is debauchery in their words. Christ reminds us in Mark chapter 7 and verse 22, out of the heart of man produces covetousness, debauchery, licentiousness, deception, false thoughts. And thirdly, there is distinction in their warfare. Who are they after? Oh, they're not going to come to you. They won't come to your door because you know the Word of God. But we're told in this verse that they come to those who are just escaped from their error. Who are their target? New believers. People who have just trusted Christ. They're fresh, they're new, they're tender. They're so accepting, they're so receiving. That's why we must be very careful of those who have just trusted Christ. We must put our arm around them. We must do what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, that we are to make disciples of them. We're to teach them to observe all things that I have said unto you. These tender new believers are their target, says Peter at the end of verse 18. Those who have just escaped. Imagine the experience of somebody who receives Christ as their Savior out of a terrible life. They've just escaped from a licentious behavior. Their language has been terrible. Their conduct, their conversation, their habits, their whole life has been abominable. And they trusted Christ. They have been born again by the Spirit of God. And along comes this false prophet and say, the life you lived, that's okay. You can keep doing that. Because I do. You can keep living that way. Because I do. That's what the next verse says. They themselves, as false prophets, are caught up in these things. And they're saying, it's all right. Can you imagine the hopelessness